We're on the church of Pergamos. I'll go back and read 12 and 13, but we'll pick up the study with verse 14. If you would like, I have a sermon of some age in my file cabinet that I ran across the other day, and it lists in this sermon that I wrote, it lists all seven churches. It lists their commendation, their condemnation, the time frame and age of each one of those seven churches. There's about four or five pages of it. If you want one of those, if you'll tell Miss Nita, I'll pull them out and we'll make copies of them. And it's not the in-depth study that we're trying to do every Wednesday night, but it will give you an overview of each one of the churches, and it'll give you their timeline when they started to where they're at, even through today, through to the beginning of the tribulation period. That's up to you. If you want one, if you'll let Miss Nita know, we'll try to get those copies made for you. I think you might find it a quick and easy access, even as we study them, because I know some of you write down the condemnation, the commendation, and the judgments and all that. Well, all those things are already written in that sermon. It took me about an hour and a half to preach that one Sunday morning, so I've only used it one time. But it's there, and if you want it, well, you're welcome to it. In the meantime, the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And then we move on now into the part we've not looked at yet. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's one thing. The second thing, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let's do 14 and 15, and then we'll work from there. To completely and properly be indoctrinated on the doctrine of Balaam, and if you want to, write down this, Numbers 21 through Numbers 30. I'm sorry, Numbers 22 through 31. In those 9 or 10 chapters, you'll find what the doctrine of Balaam is. But you don't find it called the doctrine of Balaam. You simply find what Balaam did. And, you know, what was it? Wordsworth said that what we do shout so loud, can't hear what we say. Well, what Balaam did explains what the doctrine of Balaam is, but we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But if you want to read it, that's where it's at. Balaam was a prophet in the land of Moab. The Moabite king was afraid. Balak was his name. It's easy for me to get him confused, so if I do, forgive me. Balaam is the was the prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. Looks like somebody in writing the Bible would have changed that name, so I wouldn't have had that confusion, but they didn't, okay? So Balak and Balaam. Balaam's the prophet, and the doctrine of Balaam is what we want to look at here. Balak looks up and sees the Israelites coming into his country. Now, this is when they're on their journey to the Jordan River, leaving Egypt and coming to the Promised Land. He looks up and he sees them, and he's afraid of this great nation traveling through his land. So Balak hires Balaam, and I've preached on this, so you're a little familiar with it anyway. He hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now, the strange thing is that every time Balaam gets ready to pronounce a curse and Balak's with him, they look down on the people, and every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse God's people, remember they are God's people, instead of a curse, it comes out a blessing. The king is furious. He offers him more money. They go to the plains. They go to the mountains. They go, you know, trying to find the right place where they can get away with cursing God's people. And Balaam wanted the money. He didn't care. It's just that simple. We have Balaams all among us in the world we live in today. They'll do anything for a dollar. And Balaam was excited about the money that he was going to get. But every time he opened his mouth, instead of cursing the Israelites, he blessed them. Balak was out of his mind with rage. So, here comes the doctrine of Balaam. So, Balaam says to Balak, listen, I can't do anything about this because it's God, it's Jehovah. Every time I open my mouth, he makes me say words of blessing instead of cursing. But he said, I tell you what we can do. let's have the Israelite people, while they're here, marry into the women of the Moabite tribe. You think, well, that didn't sound too bad, except the things of God and the things of men are not supposed to mix. When the Israelites, who were forbidden by instruction of Moses from God to marry outside of their faith and race, when these men began to marry the Moabite women, they not only got the women, they got the baggage that comes with the women, they got their false faith and their doctrines and their religions and their perversions and their idols. And just imagine now, here's a circle. Some of these people in this circle's pure. Some of these people in this circle move out here and they marry these Moabite women and they bring them back into the camp of Israel. What happens with leaven when you bring it into dough? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? So what's the doctrine of Balaam? It's introducing paganism and ritualism, not only into the Israelites, but remember, this is Jesus talking about the church. So what he's saying is the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, is saying that he has a problem with Pergamos. Their doctrinal ways are true, but their practical ways are not true. Same thing with Israel, remember? They always held to the ark and the covenant and the blessing that was in there by being God's people. But they so felt that they were God's people that it didn't matter what they brought in, they would always be God's people and that God would always protect them. And the old prophet met Jeroboam on the road and he took his cloak off and he tore it into 12 pieces and he gave 10 to Jeroboam. And 10 tribes of Israel split off and became Israel, and 2 tribes stayed in Jerusalem and became Judah. Why did this happen? Because of paganism. It split them apart. Jeroboam was given the 10 tribes before Israel slid into apostasy. How did this giving of the 10 tribes, how did this contribute to apostasy? Where did the people of Israel worship? The Israelites worship where? Jerusalem. But when the 10 northern tribes split off and went north, they formed Samaria. And their king, Jeroboam, who had been given the 10 tribes, forbid his 10 tribes to go to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up 2 golden calves on the way to Dan, which was just south of Samaria. And he forbid his people to go into Jerusalem to worship. So what happened? They fell into apostasy. The king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, married one of the worst women that ever lived in creation, whose name was Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, the toad and the serpent sitting on the throne of Israel. And they lasted about 180 years less than the southern tribes did. Okay? All this came about because of apostasy. But let's go back to the time that the Israelites were in the land of the Moabites. When these men married these women, brought all this paganism into Israel itself, it wasn't long until Israel fell into apostasy. And you will find, if you read carefully, that in God's wrath, one day, 23,000 of them died because they disobeyed God. He got tired of their paganism and their ritualism. What is the doctrine then of Balaam? Bringing unclean into the clean. Bringing paganism into the faith. Bringing idols into the faith. There is no time that a Christian is more powerful than when he is true and faithful to the Word of God. And there is no time when he is weaker than when he becomes untrue and unfaithful to the Word and the will of God. Introducing pagan activities into the church simply to assimilate and grow more people is not growing the church. It's growing paganism and idol worship. Now, I would love for Cook Springs Baptist Church to be so large that we had to rebuild a new auditorium. But if the price of that is to bring in unbelievers to mix with believers, then we had better stop and count our chickens. We are a called out assembly. We've been told to shun vain and profane things. We've been charged with guarding the Word of God and preaching the Word of God and holding fast to the faith and the Word of God. The church, dear friends, was not put in the world to convert the world. Did you know that? The church was put in the world to be a testimony to Jesus Christ. We are not charged with converting the world. We are charged with being a testimony for Jesus Christ. If you disagree, consider this. I'm a premillennialist, which means that I believe the church is going to be raptured and caught away. If I were one of them other millennialists, I would believe that the church is going to convert the world until we get better and better and better, until one day it's a Garden of Eden and Jesus looks down from heaven and says, "Finally, you're perfect. Now I can come down there." So do you see the importance of this? You see how this ties in? The doctrine of Balaam. It's a doctrine of bringing unclean, profane. At the risk of hurting someone's feelings. In one of the books that I was looking at in reference to this, one of the authors stated when we get to the Church of Thyatira, he talks about going into the largest Roman Catholic Church in the Northern Hemisphere, which is located in Mexico City. When you walk in, it's dark. Well, that's a mess up right there, because Jesus is the light of the world. When you walk in, the prayers are chanted. Well, that's a mess up right there, because Jesus said not to pray the vain prayer of others. Vain repetitions. That's Jesus' words. Vain repetitions. Same old, same old, same old, same old. Doesn't mean anything. It just helps you get to sleep quicker. There's nothing in it. If you walked up to me, Brother Robert, and you started saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you," about 25 times later, if the left hand still works, I'm going to slap you. Imagine how God feels. Imagine how God feels, and run, by the way, as soon as I do. But imagine how God feels when someone's supposed to be in prayer and all they're doing is saying the same over and over and over. It becomes a song. It becomes a chant. Have you seen the commercial where the father's driving down the road, his wife's sitting beside him, and the little girl's in the back seat, and he says, "That's enough. 450 miles of that song is enough." And he hands her his phone so she can mess with the air conditioning at home. Why does he do that? Because he's frustrated with the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over. Okay? You would be too. If I preach the same sermon every Sunday morning, it wouldn't be long till you'd be looking for somebody else or asking me, "Brother Robert, can we move on? We got that." Do you not think that God in his great wisdom expects the same thing of us? I pray for the same things. I pray for my family. I pray for this church. I pray for lost souls. But I don't have a memorized prayer that I repeat. I'm talking to a friend. Brother Bobby and I are friends. Brother Bobby, when you and I talk, we don't rehearse the same subject over and over and over and over. We move on to something else. You know, topically, we move on to something else. So vain repetitions is another thing that happens in church. And then another thing in this church, more idols than you've ever seen in your life. What's wrong with that? "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." That's what's wrong with that. Now, you can get mad at me all you want to. I'm stating facts here, okay? You line them up according to God's word, and I'll forgive you later when you realize what I'm saying here, okay? We'll all be okay. I'll be right, and you can apologize. The Bible says what it says. And regardless of who's sitting up here, we better stay with the Bible. And then the last thing is, the most prominent idol in there is a in that whole big sanctuary is a picture of the Virgin Mary. But Paul said that Jesus Christ was to have the preeminence in everything. Remember that in Corinthians? That he must have the preeminence. So if the preacher takes the preeminence, if the choir director or the pianist or the choir or the singer has the preeminence in the church, we've messed up. Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. But listen to me, that's not just the church. You see, in the middle of CH is you are. That means you are the church. I are the church, okay? So in our lives, what does that tell us? That Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. People say, well, I don't have any idols. I don't have any little dolls sitting around. I don't have any little pictures sitting around this, that, or the other. Listen, it doesn't have to be that. Anything that has more importance to you than Jesus Christ, or that gets between you and Jesus Christ, is an idol. That's what it is. Because it means that your focus, our focus is not on Christ. It's upon this. And that's detrimental because that's bringing in and giving place to what should be Christ's place in our life. And I think there's no one who's not been guilty of it at some times or other in their life. The church of Pergamum, although they were faithful to Christ's name and they held the faith regarding theological doctrine, they did not remain separated from the world. They amalgamated. Since I've been here as pastor, right or wrong, there have been folks who vilified me because their faith was another faith and they wanted to come and be a member. Okay, that's wonderful. If you believe like we believe, we want you here if God's led you here. You know how all of us got to be Baptists? We were all baptized by a Baptist preacher somewhere in a Baptist church. If we give up that, what's next? If we step out on that slope and we say, well, you know, it's a little country church, you know, a non-denominational church. They baptized us and such and so on. Well, then what happens when someone comes in from a church that we don't agree with them doctrinally? We've already put our foot on the banana peel. What's wrong with being staunch in your faith and in your doctrine and in your scripture and in what you believe? I don't find a fallacy in that, ladies and gentlemen. I find that as being who we are and not being ashamed of who we are. If you want to be a member of a Baptist church, be baptized like Baptists are baptized, and that puts us all together in one accord. I guarantee you my baptismal experience was the same as this woman I'm married around here. Somebody put her head underwater in a Baptist church. They did, didn't they? Okay, just want to be sure. I'd hate to have to void and null this marriage after 48 years. You know. But if we're all lined up that way, then when something happens and I take a stand like that, I don't have to be afraid of the church saying to him, Brother Robert, you just ought not be that way. I think we all ought to be that way. Amen. You know, I think we all ought to know what we believe and believe what we know. People say, well, you know, there's just so much you don't know about the Bible. That's true. But what I know about it scares me to death. So I'm not going to move over into this area and say, well, maybe it means that, maybe it means that. I'm going to leave the maybe to somebody else and stay with what we do know to be true to the best of my ability and the best that I can. It's just where I'm at here. And you say, why? Because. Where do you stop once you start? At what point do we say, okay, we'll go here, but we're not going there. We'll do this, but we're not doing that. No. For over 200 years, longer than that, all the way back to the Montanists and the Waldenses and the Albigenses, which is where Baptist roots are founded in the latter church, and all the way back to John the Baptist at the Jordan River. John baptized. He didn't sprinkle, he didn't dip. The word baptizo does not mean sprinkle, it does not mean dip, it means immerse. Amen. I can prove it to you. 200 years after it's done, there's a Roman article written about a king in Rome that they despised. They drowned that king. Do you know the word they used to drown him? They baptizoed him. Now, you can't sprinkle somebody to death, but you can baptizo them to death if you stick their head under the water. Do you see what I'm talking about? The same word that is used there later on. It's the same word. So why do we want to change? Well, we want to, you know, we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't want to hurt nobody's feelings except the devil's. But the way our faith has gotten into the sad situation that so many people's faith has is because men and women have not stood up on their hind legs standing on the Word of God and said, no, I love you, and I'm going to do this as peacefully as I can. But this is what the Word of God says, and this is what Baptists have practiced, and this is what we're going to practice till Jesus comes. And the doctrine of Balaam is incorporating, amalgamating non-scriptural ideas into a church service, into a church worship, into a church program. We should tremble at the feet of Jesus to ponder doing such thing when Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. How did they commit fornication? The godly with the ungodly is fornication. The godly with the ungodly. I'm 67. I have four grandchildren. And I try very hard to remember every night to ask God to be raising three Christian girls and one Christian boy somewhere for my grandchildren. I did it. We did it with our two girls. God heard our prayer. Grandparents, that's a responsibility on you. Parents, that's a responsibility on you. Look down the field. See the end of the game. And ask God to provide the right helpmate for your children and for your grandchildren, and see how it works out for you. Okay. So hast thou also, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. Any other questions about the doctrine of Balaam? Remember, turn and read Numbers 22 through 31, and you can get that whole picture in there, all right? Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I... Your Bible say hate? If you got a KJV red letter edition, it does, because I've got one before me, and I looked in my other one to make sure. Now, there are those who preach today nothing but the sweet, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. I have news for you. There is another side to Jesus Christ. There is a side of wrath. There is a side of judgment. There is a side of justice. There is a side of judgment. And it scares me to read which things I hate. What's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We looked at it two weeks ago. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is where the pastor or the clergy separates himself from the people and becomes higher than them. They don't preach in a language that the lay people can understand. They don't ask the lay people's opinion about doctrinal and substitutional changes they want to make. They just hold a little group fellowship of the clergy, and the clergy so much smarter and so much better than the people, they just make these decisions on their own, and they don't ask the people what they want to do. I have yet to read in the Bible where a preacher has any more standing before God than the fellow sitting in the pew that I'm given the privilege to preach to. I love being a Baptist. Whenever we have a Wednesday night vote, we can do our Baptist thing. The worst of you in here has the same vote as the preacher has. One hand raising. And if he's standing up here like I am moderating, he doesn't even get that unless there's a tie. Okay? We cannot, we must not separate and think that clergy are somehow better, higher, smarter, closer, and more divine than we are. I can tell you about your preacher. I know him pretty well. He is just an old filthy sinner saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And until he gets to heaven and gets his robe of white, he is as susceptible to sin as anyone sitting in a pew here. Ergo, he is what? A sinner saved by grace. That makes him equal to who? To every other sinner saved by grace. Jesus said, this thing I hate. This thing I hate. This doctrine of an hierarchical power that tells the poor, ignorant masses what's right and what's wrong. The great danger that this church faced was what? The printing press. Because when the printing press came along, some fella picked it up they could read and said, I believe I know what this means. And he goes to his clergy pastor and he says, but the Bible says, and the clergy says, look, I'm not going to argue with you about it. You either conform to our ways or we're going to kick you out of church and out of heaven and have your name removed from the roll. You see, it's a power trip. If a man's soul is in another man's hands, then that man has authority and power over you. Thank God he does not. The power to go to heaven is vested solely and completely in the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. I would go to bed every night worried if I thought my salvation could be taken away by a man or a woman or a doctrine that somebody wanted to vote on today. So these things, Jesus says, are things that he hates. And then he goes on to say, repent. Just simply repent. Repent. The greatest message ever preached to be saved is to repent. You can't be saved until you repent. You can't repent from being a sinner until you know that you are a sinner. You can't know you're a sinner unless you know what the Ten Commandments are, because they define what sin is. You can't know that you're born into sin until it's been preached to you. Unless you've raised a child, of course, and then you know that they're born into sin, okay? Well, you were once a child, so were you and so were I. So he says repent, he says it plainly, and then he says something very serious. He says, or else. Does that sound like an ultimatum to you? It does to me. That sounds, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it appears, has moved Jesus Christ to speak in very positive, unequivocal terms about how he felt in what was going to happen. And that, now that's the counsel that's given in verse 16. It's a simple statement. Either repent or be judged by the word of God. I'd rather be judged by the blood of the Lamb, personally. Now, some people don't agree, and that's okay. My sins were judged at Calvary. Everything I've ever done wrong, everything I'm doing wrong, everything I will do wrong, when the grace of Jesus Christ flowed into my heart and he pardoned me, somehow or another that's all encompassed in one thing. That doesn't give me freedom to sin. It gives me freedom not to sin. Amen. It gives me the choice to not sin if I choose to, if I make the right decision in Jesus Christ. If you are judged at Calvary and born again, the only judgment you need fear is the reward judgment. Not a judgment of being condemned to hell or elevated to heaven, but a judgment of crowns, a judgment of blessings. It's the Bema judgment that the children of God will stand before, not the damnation judgment of the great white throne. I've heard people say, man, it's going to be a bad place there at the great white throne. Well, I don't know. I don't intend to be there. Do you? I have no desire to see that. I don't. I don't know how it's going to work out. I'll just be honest with you. When I get to heaven, I'll be like Jesus. I won't be as Jesus. I'll be like Jesus. Big difference here. But do you have any desire to stand and see the millions cast forever into an eternal lake of fire? If the Lord wants me to be there as an audience because of the price he paid and they've rejected, okay, that's fine. But if I get a pass, I'd just soon be celebrating what he's given me rather than observing what's going to happen there. And this is just me, my brain processing the way I look at it. Because I'm going to tell you something. That great white throne judgment is going to be a fierce, awful, terrible. Because you see, there's no appeal from there. There's no parole from there. There's no pardon from there. There's no change from there. There's no alteration from there. When Jesus speaks, they'll be cast forever and eternally into the lake of fire. People today say, well, that's not possible. Huh. I believe the Bible, and the Bible says with God, nothing's impossible. If I can live eternally in heaven with Jesus rejoicing for all of eternity, why cannot the same God who would give me the power to rejoice eternally, why is it that we refuse to believe that he can condemn the ungodly to an eternal state of damnation? My problem with Bible scholars today is they want to pick and choose. Don't pick and choose, get country. Read it and believe it as it says it. If you don't understand it, that still doesn't mean it's not true. And there are a lot of things I don't understand about it. Like I said a while ago, it's not what I don't understand that scares me. It's what I do understand that scares me. And the great white throne frightens me. Not for my sake. I'm saved. But I have children who are growing up who are not yet saved. Grandchildren. I worry for them. I have friends, wonderful friends, who are lost. And I can't change that. I can promote. I can teach. I can live, I can witness, but I can't make anyone come to Jesus. Because you see, if I could, that wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be fair for some to be made to come and some to be made not to come. It's a threat. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then verse 17. Here's how I know that these words that we've just read are for all generations of all time. Again, who is this directed to? It says, he that hath an ear. Everybody that can hear, pay attention to this. I don't care if you're a Baptist and you're in a church like this, or the church you're in is like this. The Bible says, repent or else he's going to come quickly. And he's saying it to you because you have an ear and you're supposed to hear and I'm supposed to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then here's the commendation. To him that overcometh. How are we going to overcome? Only way I know to overcome is in Jesus Christ. The only chance I got of being an overcomer is in Jesus Christ. I certainly can't do it on my own. I can't do it just because I'm saved, even in this life. We all stumble. We all falter. We all fail. We all mess up. We all say something or do something that 2 seconds later we wish we could put it back in our mouth or we wish we'd never had the thought. That's human nature. That's who we are. That's why I believe salvation is done, but sanctification is a process. Sanctification is getting up every day and say, Lord, you let me live through one more night. Help me, Lord, that at the end of this day, I won't just feel as bad about what I did at the end of that day yesterday. Grant me your strength, your leadership, your guidance. Lord, your presence in my life. How do we get God's presence in our life? Paul said, pray without ceasing. You don't have to stop every time you want to pray, pull over on the side of the road and bow your head. It's an attitude of prayer. There are times when there's no place I want to be but on my knees with my head bowed. But if you think the only time that I pray is when I'm on my knees with my head bowed, you ought to watch me when I'm in a choir room or when I start up into that pulpit on Sunday morning scared out of my mind that I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Because inside of me there's a hamster cage going round and round. Lord God, please don't let me mess up this morning. Father, please let me remember what I'm supposed to say. Father, please don't let me say anything I'm not supposed to say. And Father, please let your Holy Spirit impact someone that today might be the day that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you don't think that'll humble you, come preach for me some Sunday. Come try it some Sunday. It's a frightening thing. And see, that's why I know that I'm no better than you. I have no more power than you. I have no more authority than you. I'm as scared as you are. I just bluff my way through it. Actually, what happens is when you step into that pulpit and you open the Word of God and you look at it, people hungry for the Word of God, you say, Lord, this is all on you. This is all on you, Lord. I'm just a cup. You pour it in, let it overflow. Best shot I got. And every now and then, it happens. Those are the moments you live for in life. If you have an ear, hear what I'm saying. And in the promises, to him that overcometh, not to the church that overcometh. Do you see that? This is a personal pronoun. It says to him that overcometh. It does not say to the church that overcometh. It says to him that overcometh. The individual in that church perhaps, but to that individual that overcometh. To him that overcometh will I give. He's already given his only begotten son. Now he's going to give something else. He's already promised to give crowns in heaven when we get there. And now he's going to give something else. Yes, indeed he is. Watch. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Let's take it one at a time. For some 1,250 or 60 days, the manna fell every morning in the wilderness, except for the Sabbath day. The manna fell in the mornings, and the people were able to eat this wonderful sweet bread of heaven. When the Ark of the Covenant was sealed and placed into the temple in Jerusalem, there was a pot of manna placed in the ark along with the rod of Aaron and the Ten Commandments. It was sealed up and the ark was put into the Holy of Holies where the priest could only go once a year, right? Shrouded in darkness, no light, blocked off by a 4-inch thick curtain, sealed up. In the darkness of this place, the manna was no longer scattered upon the ground for the people to pick up every morning. Now the manna was where? Hidden. Hidden. Go back and read with me now. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That was the only manna left. The hidden manna. The precious representation of the gift of life that God had supplied for the children of Israel in their hunger in the desert was hidden away. I get happy looking at this now, and I won't tell you why. There are people who say that God just kind of set the world in place, wound it up like a Timex watch, and turned it loose. If that be the case, then if that's what you believe, I feel sorry for you. Because that means that the things are happening to you, you have complete control and power over, because everything's just bouncing around like a billiard ball on a pool table, and wherever you bounce off of, that's where you wind up at. If, however, you believe as I do, that our God is so great and so powerful and so wonderful, not only did he give Jesus Christ to the world, he gave Jesus Christ to Robert Nichols, to me individually, and he gave him to you individually, if so be that you are born again. My Jesus cares about my nights. My Jesus cares about my pains. My Jesus cares about my family. My Jesus cares about my future. My Jesus cares about my day. He cares about my words. Because you see, the Jesus, the God that I live and that I serve, he said, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Something so precious, hidden away. All these years, people say, well, Brother Robert, nobody knows where the ark is. Oh, yes, they do. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. It was called away. It's in heaven. And that's where the hidden manna is. It's in heaven. And if we overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ, this sweet manna is promised to us. The manna that for centuries has not been seen. The manna that for centuries was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant with the rod of Aaron, the stick that budded and came back to life, and with the Ten Commandments. This is the picture of the hidden manna, okay? And then he says, and will give him, he says, first, I give to eat of the hidden manna, and then he says, I will give him, see that word give again? You know what its subject is? I will give. Same one. Here, Jesus says, I will give him. The object of that verb, give him. That's you and I. That's humanity. To him that overcometh, I will give him a white stone. Let's take it a little bit at a time. What does the white stone represent? In ancient times, in the early courts and tribunal halls, when a man was brought before them and the sentence was to be rendered, those who were sitting in the box of power who would decide a man's fate had two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And if the man was judged to be innocent, they would present him with a white stone. Well, you and I are not innocent, but Jesus is. And because of Jesus, we will be given a white stone. You remember when the Mexicans invaded the Texans and they decided that part of the Texans who were captured could survive and the rest of them would die. Do you know how they figured out who would die? They put black beans and white beans in a jar and made them draw. And if they drew a black bean, they were tied to a tree and their throats were slit. Those with white beans, however, were freed. Well, I just wanted to point that out to you because that's a perfect picture too. Instead of death, we with the white stone will receive life. White and light are always good. That's why beer joints are dark. Ain't nothing good in them. Amen. Okay, I'm sorry, I just couldn't help that. Forgive me, Lord.
At 2 o'clock, it gets pretty
bright in there. Does it? How would you know, Brother Donnie? Oh, okay, okay. Not lately, Deacon, I hope. A white stone, but not just a white stone. Look what else is promised in it. And in the stone, a new name written. This event is going to be so wonderful, so solemn, and so precious that this gift of a white stone that you're going to receive if you're an overcomer is for you. You don't get mine, I don't get yours. You don't get mine, I don't get yours. You get yours. And on it is a name that Jesus Christ has written in that white stone, and it's for you and nobody else. It's a personal gift from Jesus Christ. A white stone. And it doesn't have Robert written on it. It's got the name written on it that Jesus has assigned to me. See, a new name written. Not an old name, but a new name. So you see, if you don't like your name, just hang on, be an overcomer, and he's going to give you a brand new name and hand it to you in that stone. A new name written, and it's not only going to be written, but it's going to be yours to do this with. What's your name? I ain't telling you this is my name. What's yours? I ain't telling you this is my name. This is between me and Jesus. Do you see that? And then you're telling me that Jesus is not going to deal with me personally? Ha, ha, ha. I got a new name. I got a white stone. And that new name is written on there, and it's mine and nobody else's. 10,000 times 10,000 Christians may be in heaven, but if I am an overcomer in the name of Jesus, ha, my name is different than your name. Jesus has assigned it to me, and it's mine. If that don't put goosebumps on the back of your neck, you need to check into another church somewhere. You know, figure out what's wrong with you. That not only did he save me, not only did he die for me, not only did he redeem me, not only did he get me to heaven, but that if I'm an overcomer, I get a white stone with nobody's name on it but mine and mine alone. Now, isn't that just like Jesus? Because you see, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, that his name is so great that nobody knows it. Nobody understands it. On one side is faithful and true, but on the other side he has a name written that no man could understand. And so we can identify that, because if we're overcomers, we get one. This is mine. I ain't telling you, Pat, this is mine. Okay? And the only people that know the name on that stone is who? You and Jesus. Just you and Jesus. Brother.
Yeah.
If he should get up and say, hey, so-and-so and so-and-so come with me, I'm going to check. That's me, Lord. Nobody else got this name but me. That's me, you know. You ever be sitting in class, any of you, no matter what your name is, and there's somebody else in there that's got the same first name? And then if you're like me, if you're tall and skinny, they want to give you a nickname. You know, and yet the other dude keep his, you know, Robert and Bobby. I had a high school football coach. He moved from Willis to Conroe. And there were two of us Roberts that played linebacker, Robert Holbrook and Robert Nichols. When the fun started and practice got serious, the coach asked me, he said, I can't remember to call you Robert. I'm going to call you Bobby. And I said, if you let me play, I don't care what you call me. He had called me Bobby for the first 2 weeks of practice. I just met him. I didn't know the man. From the moment I told him it was okay to call me Bobby, you know what my name was? Robert. From then on, he never, ever called me Bobby a single time after that. Isn't it funny? It is to me. I don't know what it's got to do with this, but it strikes me, you know, that he knew the name then, that it was in him and that he had it, that something had happened that identified that name with him forever. Okay, questions tonight. We move to the church of Thyatira next Wednesday night, God willing. Then I'm not going to start it tonight. I only got 10 minutes.